You know, we're often asked to believe in things, trust in things, have faith in things that we can't see. Even though we can't see the inner workings of an elevator, we believe and trust and have faith that it's going to get us to the right floor and not plummet down to the ground, killing us. Not to be a downer this morning. We believe, of course, that medications will help us, that they won't hurt us, even though we don't really know what's inside of those things that we're popping into our mouths. We can't see how they actually work in our body. We can't see the pipes and the treatment process our water goes through, but we believe that it's okay to drink. We have faith in it, that it's not going to harm us. You know, we can't see sound waves, but we know they're there. We can't see oxygen, but thankfully, we can certainly feel its effects. We can't see the wind, but we know it's a reality when the trees are blowing. Or you're on top of Oregon Mountain at 8 a.m. at the sunrise service. In other words, there's a lot of things that we can't see or touch, but that doesn't mean that they don't exist. In fact, we know they do because of the effects they produce. And friends, Christianity is no different. Yes, we are asked to believe based on faith. But you see, Christianity is not some kind of blind faith, but rather it is a faith that produces effects. Even the existence of God and His Son Jesus have amazing and profound realities. I mean, we see the awesome handiwork of God just in creation itself. The world we live in. Human beings, animals, plants, the way everything functions and operates. We also have trustworthy records of what Jesus did and what He accomplished in the Bible. We also have the reality of changed lives for those that have trusted as Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And yet, there are those that still don't believe. Now, we have an example this morning in our resurrection story of one such person that didn't believe. One such person as recorded in the book of John by the Apostle John, who was an eyewitness to all that happened. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. This is the same day as the resurrection, our story here this morning. In this case, we have the disciples minus Judas and minus Thomas, and they were gathered together with the doors shut, which we can understand that to be locked because they were fearing the Jews. They were fearing that they might be looking for them, and because they too were Jesus' followers, they might think that they too would be harmed or jailed or imprisoned or even put to death. Now, the Scripture says this, starting in verse 19 of John chapter 20. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." That's a miracle unto itself. The understanding here is that we get a little glimpse of Jesus' power and His glorified body, the fact that they were in this locked room and Jesus just appears. So who knows, that could mean that when we have our glorified bodies, we can do this cool walk-through-wall trick, you know, who knows? Not really a trick, it'll be reality. Okay, now we're going to fast forward to after this incident, when the disciples were with Thomas. At this first appearing of Jesus, Thomas and Judas were not there, but in the second appearing that Jesus has with the disciples in this room, Thomas is there. Look at John chapter 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to Him, "We have seen the Lord." But He said to them, "Unless I see in His hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into His side, I will not believe." After 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. So he does this again, and he says, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Well, just look back there, back to verse 24. Back to verse 24 where it says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." Just stop there for a second. We want to ask ourselves who this guy, Thomas, called Didymus, was. Well, Thomas is his Aramaic name, Didymus his Greek name, both meaning twofold or twin. As to whose twin he might be or why he was given the name for twin, there's a very deep and profound theological explanation for this. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Now, usually when the Bible writers, in this case the disciple John, will mention someone using two names, they are doing it to make clear who they're talking about. Maybe there's another Thomas mentioned at some point. He wants to make sure we're all understanding the right person, the person that he means. And we do know this. We know that the Thomas that John was referring to was Thomas, who was one of the original 12 disciples, also known as apostles. And he's mentioned here in our text, along with a couple other mentionings in John. And of course, he's in the three lists in the other Gospels that talk about who the 12 disciples were and just mention them by name. But what else do we know about him? What else do we know about our man, Thomas? Well, he was living in Galilee, as this was the region that Jesus was choosing the disciples from. In Galilee, fishing and agriculture were the dominant industries. And it's possible, I like this idea, that Thomas was a fisherman. Because in John 21:2, it reports that he joined Peter and some of the others when, sometime after the resurrection, Peter starts getting a little antsy and he goes back to fishing. Well, Thomas joins him. Now, one of the common elements shared by the disciples was that they were all average, ordinary folks. These guys, they were the common people. They weren't theologians. They weren't highly educated. They were not the elite, nor were they even part of the religious establishment. Some were even involved in businesses that were considered a little shady, like the tax collecting thing. And what's interesting here is that Christ deliberately passes over those who were aristocratic or influential, and he chose men that were ordinary. We might even say lowly. These were simple men of faith who were, by every earthly standard, commonplace. In fact, that's how it's always been with God. He exalts the humble, right? And he lays low the proud, so says Matthew. Well, getting back to our text, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Talking about that first time in the room when the doors were locked. And we might ask the question, well, okay, so why not? Where was Thomas? Why wasn't he there? Now, we know that Judas also wasn't there, and we can understand that maybe in a bit more of an easier way. But the short answer regarding Thomas is, well, we don't really know. We don't really know. Just hold on to that question as to why he wasn't there for a few more minutes. Let's look at verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, once they do find Thomas, they find him eventually and they say, "Thomas, we've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Poor Thomas. Poor Thomas. Because of this one verse, this one reaction of his, he has been given the somewhat unfortunate and not completely deserving name, Doubting Thomas. Now, mind you, the other disciples, they all didn't readily believe when they first heard the news of Jesus' resurrection either. Remember that? Mark 16, 10 and 11 describes what Mary Magdalene did after her encounter with the risen Jesus. Quote, she went and reported to those who had been with him, meaning the disciples, while they were mourning and weeping, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus walked with Jesus a long distance before they even realized who he was. And then, quote, in verse 13, they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. We got a little spreading case of disbelief here. But Thomas, of course, fortunately or unfortunately, gets singled out for his doubts. John MacArthur, in his book about the disciples called 12 Ordinary Men, he gives Thomas perhaps a more fitting moniker, Thomas the Pessimist. Thomas the Pessimist. MacArthur writes, quote, he is usually nicknamed Doubting Thomas, but that may not be the most fitting label for him. He was a better man than the popular lore would indicate. It is probably fair, however, to say that Thomas was a somewhat negative person. He was a worrywart. He was a brooder. He tended to be anxious and angst-ridden. He was like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. He anticipated the worst all the time. Pessimism, rather than doubt, seems to have been his besetting sin, end quote. Well, now, if we go back a little bit here in the Scriptures and we consider two other main accounts regarding Thomas, these will give us some, I think, valuable insights as to not only who he was, but why he would react the way that he does in John 20. And the first is in John 11. So go ahead and just backtrack to John 11 for a moment. John chapter 11. Now, here we have the prelude to Jesus raising his good friend Lazarus from the dead. And at this point, Jesus has plenty of enemies, namely the Jews. And in fact, chapter 10, he had come under fire because of his inflammatory but true comment when he said, I and the Father are one. Inflammatory because this was Jesus exerting his deity, which to the Jews was probably the worst crime for which they picked up stones to stone him until the Scripture says he eluded their grasp. That's always a fun one to think about. How did he elude their grasp? They're all around him getting ready to stone him. Again, another miracle. So in making the decision to go to Lazarus, it meant turning back to go into the same area where he just had been, where they wanted to stone him. So look at John chapter 11, verse 7. Then after he said this to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? But Jesus was resolved to go there. Look at verse 16 of chapter 11. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, so that we may die with him. Now, in one respect, we witness Thomas the pessimist in that he seemed pretty certain that death was imminent. Nobody has said yet that they were going to die when they go back there, but that's what Thomas saw. We're going to die. He's going back. He's going to die. We're going to die, but let's go. Let's go. Death is imminent. And yet the statement also tells us that while the disciples were, for the most part, shall we say, oh, a little apprehensive about going back to Judea, Thomas here was resolved to go the distance with Christ. While the others thought that Jesus probably was a little off his rocker, Thomas would stick by the Lord. And you have to admire his courage. You have to admire the man's conviction. And the fact that you see here from Thomas is we see an example of strength even to the other disciples, because they all did go to Bethany in Judea with Jesus. You also see his devotion to Christ and that he was willing to lay down his life for the Lord, a devotion to Christ that could not be dampened even by his own pessimism of the certainty that they were going to die. Now fast forward to John 14. Turn to John 14. John 14, this is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. The Last Supper with the disciples in the upper room. And Jesus is telling them of his imminent departure. So look at John 14, verse 2. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." Verse 4, "And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And again, we see Thomas's pessimism come to the surface. And along with this pessimism, also his desire to not be left behind. He wants to stay with the Lord that he loves. And you can imagine the attachment that any of these men must have felt with Jesus. After all, they had been spending 3 years, just solid 3-year amount of time with him. And being as close to him as they were, and you can imagine witnessing all that they had witnessed and seen by way of the miracles and just the extraordinary teaching. He was like a brother to them, a friend to them. And we see Thomas's attachment to Jesus directly. He was devoted to staying with his master. We look at the previous one, he's willing to go and die with him. And here we see that he wants to be with him. And then one of Thomas's worst fears is realized. Jesus dies. He dies. Jesus goes away, and Thomas is left behind. And, you know, everybody reacts differently to losing somebody close to them. It's possible that in Thomas's case, the pessimism is there along with his grief, and he just kind of retreats in his own misery, and maybe even disappears for a time. He doesn't want to be around others, not even the disciples. And well, now I grant you that there's a certain amount of speculation here, but it could possibly answer why Thomas wasn't with them the first night after that resurrection. He just kind of goes away to be by himself. But another more important question also gets raised. And that question is, why wouldn't Thomas believe? Why wouldn't he believe? Why wouldn't he believe the disciples that Jesus had resurrected from the dead? Now, remember what we learned earlier, that they all had trouble believing until they actually saw Jesus, which just demonstrates a lack of faith on all their parts, really. And you would think that they must have recalled some of the numerous times that Jesus told them that not only was he going to die, but that he would resurrect, that he would be made alive again. When we look at Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19, this is Jesus after raising Lazarus from the dead and right before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem for the last time. And he says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up." Now, Mark and Luke in their parallel gospel accounts have Jesus saying, "On the third day he will be raised up," or 3 days later he will rise again. Matthew 16:21, going back a little bit more in Matthew, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." He's even telling them how many days it's going to be until he gets raised up. Matthew 17:22-23, this is shortly after Jesus drove out a demon that the disciples could not drive out because of their lack of faith. "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.'" And then it says, "And they were deeply grieved." You know, obviously they're missing that last line, right? They're missing this last phrase about Jesus rising up, Jesus being raised again. Each time he tells them he's going to die, all these things are going to happen, but he will be raised up. But it's like that little line just goes right through them. And they're grieving. Even right before Jesus' death, during his last night with the disciples, they ate the Passover together, and then they go to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, and in Matthew 26:31, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Now he's mentioning the raising, but even what's going to happen a little bit after the raising. He's going to go ahead to Galilee. The implication there that they will meet him there, see him there. Unfortunately for them, again, they keep missing this last part about him being raised. And for them not to believe was a sin. It was a sin. Jesus had told them these truths about what would happen to himself. And though they just watched Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, not to mention the others that Jesus had raised from the dead, they still refused to believe until they saw. Until they saw. So Thomas isn't the only one that doubts. It's just that Thomas was the last one to believe, and therefore, he gets to be the example of doubt and unbelief. And in all fairness to the disciples, let's say this. In case we think that we might act differently than they, well, you got to remember, there was a lot of talk of Jesus' dying, of what was going to happen, and Jesus' death, and his leaving them, and his going back to the Father, not to mention the fact that this was all taking place in a rather hostile environment, with the Jews seeking to kill him. And we can imagine the distress and the anguish and the confusion that the disciples must have felt at this time. And in times like these, hey, we don't often think clearly, do we? We don't often think clearly or behave even rationally or even do the right thing. Now, I'm not trying to excuse their sin of unbelief, but at the same time, we can have an understanding towards what they were dealing with and what they were going through. Can we not? In other words, when you get to heaven and you get to meet the disciples, don't be too hard on Thomas. Just remember where we came from, huh? Look back to verse 25 with me, back in John 20, verse 25. Now Jesus has resurrected. He has made an appearance to all of the disciples in probably that same room where they had the Last Supper, minus Judas and Thomas, and now Thomas has either showed up or they went out to find Thomas, but in any case, Thomas is now with them, and everything that has happened in the last few days and the intensity of it all and this emotional roller coaster that I'm sure they've all been on, the most miraculous and awesome thing has happened, and they cannot wait to tell Thomas. Verse 25, so the disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord! We have seen the Lord!" But Thomas the pessimist, along with his grief and sorrow, had his doubts, and he would not be convinced. Now, I would imagine that most of you have had an occasion or two or 50 or 100 or 1,000 where you were maybe down in the dumps about something, you were upset, you were hurt, grieving, maybe even experiencing some self-pity over a situation, and then something happens to change that situation for the better, but you're already too content to wallow in your misery. Anyone like that, or are these just those folks back east that we're talking about? Well, you know, we don't want to rejoice. We don't want to be happy. We don't want to cheer up. And so we just continue with our gloom and doom bad attitude, or even our refusal to acknowledge a new truth. And of course, if somebody has a pessimistic attitude to begin with, like Thomas, well, you can understand maybe a little better his reaction here in verse 25. "But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the imprint of his nails, and put my finger in the place of his nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Again, I'm not trying to make excuses for him, but I want us, as best we can, with the information given in the Scriptures, to have the clearest and fullest picture of what was going on for Thomas and his unbelief. Now, we could ask, did he really and truly just want physical proof in order to be convinced? Because he really didn't believe that Jesus could or would resurrect himself, which, you know, in my mind, it seems a little absurd. With the previous resurrections that Jesus had performed, of course, along with his promise to do it himself. Or is it possible that Thomas is kind of coming up with a smoke screen here because, you know, he's just kind of sinfully wallowing in that pity, that despair, or maybe he's just being stubborn? Is his unbelief really only referring to the evidence of Jesus' resurrection? Or is it possible that his unbelief tells us something more about his heart, this unbelief mentioned here in the Scriptures. Is there something deeper here in regards to his unbelief? Does his unbelief suggest that maybe he did not yet have the faith that would be reckoned to him as righteousness? Now, yes, he has been with Jesus these last 3 years. He has witnessed amazing miracles. He does love Jesus and was even willing to die with him. But does he believe Jesus to be Savior and Lord? Does he believe Jesus to be God incarnate? Well, let's continue on here with our text and see what we see. Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Now, Jesus came, the doors having been shut. Again, that literal understanding there is that they would have been locked because they were fearing the Jews and for their lives, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side." Now, we don't know if Jesus knew of Thomas's unbelief because of his own omniscience as being God, or because the other disciples have had more interaction with Jesus maybe, and maybe they've even told him about Thomas, you know. But in any case, he obviously knows what is going on with Thomas. And then he says to them, to him, after telling him to touch and put his hand here, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus meets Thomas right where he's at, and he strikes the hammer blow that will crumble Thomas's dam of disbelief. And you can just imagine the flood that rushes over Thomas in that moment. And in that moment, he has one simple and yet profound response. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And in that moment, everything changed with Thomas. In an instant, his heart changed. In an instant, his mind changed. And his pessimism and his doubt left him. And he acknowledged, I believe, personally, for the first time, the whole truth of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is God. Thomas is acknowledging Jesus not as some friend, not as just a teacher, not as a miracle worker, not even just as the Messiah, but he is acknowledging him as Lord and God, the one who has conquered sin and death with his resurrection. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Now, personally, I don't think Jesus said this in a harsh way or such a way as to shame Thomas or to make him feel bad. Jesus is not belittling Thomas and his faith. I like what commentator D.A. Carson says. He says this, "Thomas's faith is not depreciated. Rather, it is as if the step of faith Thomas has taken, displayed in his unrestrained confession, triggers in Jesus' mind the next step, the coming to faith of those who cannot see, but who will believe." And so he pronounces a blessing on them, end quote. Friends, there were those like the disciples that had to see in order to believe, and so they did. But there were also those at that time who did not necessarily see the risen Jesus, but yet believed. And this is the way it's been for 2,000 years. And of course, it is the same for us today. We must come to faith without the benefit of seeing the physically risen Jesus. And that's why Jesus says, those that do believe without seeing are blessed. You see, Jesus knows that we're self-serving. He knows that we're hard-hearted. He knows that we're stubborn and that we are stuck in our unbelieving ways. And He knows that everybody wants some kind of miracle. Everybody wants some kind of physical proof. That's why He said back in John 4:48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And this is why God gave us the Scriptures. This is why, friends, that we have the very Word of God, the Bible. And this is why we have this wonderful story of Thomas. Man, I want to say thank you, Thomas. Thank you, man. I know everybody else, but man, thank you that we could read about you and learn from you. And this is this great story of how Thomas went from Thomas the pessimist, Thomas the doubter, to Thomas the believer. So that you too, who are unbelieving, will believe. And for those of you who want the signs, you want the proof, just look back to verse 30 there in chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, all of these great truths that we have are just the ones that we got here. There were many more. Verse 31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. This book, friends, this book written by God, it provides the evidence that you need to believe in God, to believe in His Son Jesus, and to believe in His resurrection. And yes, you come to this belief by faith, but thankfully, this is the Word of faith. It is the Word of faith, as Romans 10:8 says, the Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Whoever believes in Him, Jesus Christ, will not be disappointed. Friends, there will be plenty of people that are disappointed. There will be plenty of people on Judgment Day that will be disappointed. People that will find themselves before the Lord and recognize that they had unbelief, that they did not believe. And they will face the consequences of their unbelief. They will spend an eternity in hell for not believing. People who are given every opportunity to believe, to trust, to have faith based on what we have here in the Word of God. And you know, we could talk about all kinds of physical beliefs. We could talk about creation again. And we could talk about many miracles. And we could talk about even the changed life that believers have. If you are an unbeliever, look at your friend who is a believer or somebody and see if their life hasn't changed. See if God hasn't gone inside there and just changed them from the inside out through His Holy Spirit. But this morning it all boils down to one last question. Do you believe? Will you have faith to believe today? A few verses later in Romans 8:17, it says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Right here. You've heard this morning. Will you believe? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for Your resurrection, Lord. It is because of Your resurrection that, Lord, we know, we are assured, we are promised eternal life ourselves. Lord, if there was no resurrection, there would be no eternal life. There would be no reason for believing. But there is. Praise You, God, and thank You. And Lord, we pray right now for any who are still unbelieving, that they would become believers. That even today, Lord, today would be their day of salvation. That they would turn from their sin, trust in Jesus Christ,
the fact that you died on the cross, the fact that you rose from the dead from the cross, 3 days later from the grave, Lord, conquering sin and death. And Lord, may they trust you, place their faith in you. Oh, Lord, not a blind faith, but a faith, Lord, built on your promises, built on the truths that we see all around us, built on the changed life that we see in other people, even who are believers. May they repent and believe and be saved, Lord. Oh, and look forward to that day, Father. Look forward to that day with full hope, with full assurance, with, Lord, the peace of mind that they too will spend eternity with you in tremendous glory and in tremendous blessing. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.